We're going to continue today, obviously, in our study of 1 Corinthians. And you can go ahead, if you'd like, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be, at least for the rest of today. I think that we'll, in this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, I believe we'll probably get through this section today. We started last week, and we really just sort of introduced it and began to touch a little bit on this particular section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read the passage to us first to get our minds framed up around it, and then we'll sort of dive into our study for the day. But let's begin in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, as you know, we've been in this study for a number of weeks as we began 1 Corinthians weeks and weeks ago. But you see where the Apostle Paul here at the very beginning picks up on by name this identification of factions or divisions that existed in Corinth. Of course, he began that in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarreling among you. And then he begins to characterize kind of the nature of this quarreling by these sort of these slogans or these identifications of factions that had developed around these leaders. He says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So he's picking this back up. And, you know, we've been in this lengthy discussion over these number of weeks where the Apostle Paul kind of explains to the Corinthians what's really going on here and what they're really sort of guilty of, if you will, and that is they had really imbibed worldly wisdom. They had imbibed standards of worldly wisdom and worldly wise ways of thinking, and therefore worldly wise ways of judging leaders, judging one another, and as we talked about last week, even judging the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul actually has to address that. In chapter 4, he addresses it pretty explicitly, and we looked at that a little bit last week. But nevertheless, you see him picking this back up again more explicitly as he's beginning to draw this gradually to a close. Once he gets to chapter 4, you'll see him kind of wrap up this part of the discussion around divisions and factions and really what's going on and what's causing them. We talked last time, though, about how this particular section, by several commentators, you find them kind of using the terms of medical practice or disease or virology as ways to sort of outline or explain this particular passage. And so I don't know if it's just laziness or lack of creativity, but I'm kind of adopting the same kind of outline, if you will, to kind of work our way through this text. We talked about how, you know, when we think about our current climate with what we've been going through in this whole pandemic, this COVID-19 pandemic, I asked you guys what may have been like a trick question when I asked you what do you call this disease this virus that we are, you know, kind of our whole lives have been reordered around over the last sort of year and a half. And really the virus is called severe acute respiratory syndrome related coronavirus 2. That's the actual name. But we know it as COVID or COVID-19. And what the Apostle Paul begins to do here in this particular section is he begins to deal with the disease or the COVID-19 that was obvious on the face. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. But he begins to go after what is the virus that's causing this disease. And he begins to speak of it in very explicit and straightforward terms, and even in ways that sort of try to help them to see it for themselves as he exposes it through basically this line of questioning. But I want to draw your attention to something before we begin, because last time I kind of introduced this idea, this line of thinking, even potentially a controversial in some circles way of looking at this particular passage or others like it. I introduced or I mentioned this idea of carnal Christianity. And I want to be careful that I use these terms carefully and specifically. What we're seeing here is carnality amongst the believers in Corinth. But there is no such thing as carnal Christianity in a technical sense. And that's where some of the confusion and potential controversy might lie. But if you turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment, I want to kind of just quickly review some of these verses. And again, this is just a quick introductory, cursory overview to kind of drive home this principle. The Apostle Paul, you may recall in chapter 7, he's dealing with this issue of the law and it's his interaction with the law, what it exposes in us and that it exposes our sin. You get down toward the end of chapter 7 and you have that well-known sort of internal dialogue, if you will, the Apostle Paul saying, why do I do the things that I do? The very thing I don't want to do, I do. And he's kind of giving this dialogue description of the way that sin works in our flesh, even though we are redeemed in Christ. But then he gets to verse 8, and he says, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is a clear delineation. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. J.I. Packer wrote about John Owen, the great Puritan. He said this of John Owen. He was, by common consent, the weightiest Puritan theologian, and many would bracket him with Jonathan Edwards as one of the greatest Reformed theologians of all time. Born in 1616, he entered Queen's College, Oxford at the age of 12 and secured his M.A. in 1635 when he was 19. In his early 20s, conviction of sin threw him into such turmoil that for 3 months he could scarcely utter a coherent word or anything, but slowly he learned to trust Christ and so found peace. In 1637, he became a pastor. In the 1640s, he was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. And in 1651, he was made Dean of Christ Church, Oxford's largest college. And then in 1652, he was given the additional post of Vice Chancellor of the university. And this formidable Puritan theologian wrote what is a very famous and by many beloved and yet very challenging work entitled On the Mortification of Sin of Believers. And listen to what he writes about this matter in really speaking about what we just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen to an excerpt from John Owen's Mortification of Sin. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. The principal efficient cause of the performance of this duty is the Spirit. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. Men may attempt this work on other principles by means and advantages administered on other accounts, as they always have done and do, but this is the work of the Spirit. By Him alone is it to be wrought, and by no other power is it to be brought about. Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion of the world. And then he asks these questions later on. He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This particular section from John Owen's work, this passage from Romans chapter 8, and even what we're talking about as we look at this actual account of what was taking place amongst these believers in Corinth, really gets at the heart of what it is we deal with as God's people on a daily basis. Namely, that we are still bound in this mortal body of sin, even though positionally we are redeemed and fully in Christ. And yet, to the extent that you and I find ourselves passively not addressing issues of sin in our mortal bodies, much like what John Owen indicated, if we're not killing sin, it will be killing us. And so these Corinthians, really the entire letter, is sort of an expose of this reality. There were those in the church in Corinth who were not living according to the Spirit. They were not walking daily in the Spirit. They were not mortifying daily the flesh. And therefore, they were carrying out the deeds of the flesh, and it was manifesting itself in numerous, very destructive ways. But in particular, for the purposes of our discussion right now, it was manifesting itself in these rivalries, these factions that were very destructive in the life of the church. So we looked, first of all, last week at what is this condition of this disease, what's really going on here. And it's, as I said, it's carnality. And he uses two different terms here, which is really important for us to understand and see as he's drawing this out. In verse 1, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And he uses a term there, sarkinos, made of the flesh, in verse 1. But then he says, he goes on in verse 2 and says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So he's characterizing his early engagement with them as he went to Corinth and planted the church and began to teach them, where you have young believers who are still acting according to their youthfulness or their immaturity. But then he goes on to say, even now you are not yet ready. So this is where the rebuke comes in, that we, as we talked about last week, in Corinth, what they were suffering from is what we're suffering from, both culturally and in our whole sort of experience, and that's this prolonged childhood or this prolonged adolescence. In this case, it was their fight against maturing spiritually and continuing to indulge in fleshly thinking and fleshly conduct. But he says in verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. And he changes the term there to sarkikos, which means characterized by the flesh. And again, if you go back in the context, as we talked about last week, you see there that he's drawing a distinction there in verses 6 to 16 of chapter 2 between the spiritual person and the natural person. And he talks about the wisdom that has been revealed to the mature or to the complete in Christ. And he's talking about them positionally, but now he's talking about their actual practice. And what we see here in our carnal conduct as believers, if we're not walking in the Spirit and daily crucifying the flesh as the Corinthians were, we see what is a persistent contradiction between the believer's position in Christ that the Apostle Paul clearly articulates in Romans chapter 8, among other places, and their practice. And it's when believers begin to practice or live out a life in such a way that it looks like they're an unbeliever, even though positionally they belong to Christ and they do have the Spirit. I mean, he addresses them as brothers here. He addresses them as babes or infants in Christ. And he's just calling out the fact that they should have matured much more by now. I mean, the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul was with them for well over a year. Up to 5 years had passed. They had Apollos come and minister to them. And yet they were still persisting in living a life that was according to the flesh or according to that life of an unbeliever. It had the characteristics sort of tacked onto it of unbelief, if you will. It looked like they weren't thoroughly redeemed. And this is the character of the church at Corinth. And it was manifesting itself in particular, in this particular section that he's dealing with, in the form of these factions, these factious divisions. Now, we looked a little bit, very briefly last week. We didn't get very far with this. We understand the condition here is that they're carnal in their conduct. They're living as though they're of the flesh. But the symptoms that he draws out, the characteristics of the symptoms you see in verse 3, the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4, he says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" This is the manifest intensity of jealousy and strife. This is the manifest intensity of the divisions in the church that he's talking about here. The intensity of their divisions were being known and made known and being acted upon. And he uses these two terms of jealousy and strife. Jealousy is the term zelos. This is sort of the attitude or the disposition of the heart and mind. And it refers to this intense, it can actually, depending upon the context, it can be a positive term. I mean, you can be zealous for good works. In the Hebrew, that's a similar term is used in the Hebrew to describe God's being a jealous God in the issuing of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There are other places where this term is used, and according to the context, it's a positive thing. So it could mean intense positive interest in something, zeal or ardor, strong conviction, marked by a sense of dedication. But in this context, and in most contexts that you see in the New Testament, it's negative. It's intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Jealousy or envy is the way it's normally used. And so this is the term that's being used here to describe what was in the hearts and minds of these Corinthians that was working itself out in these divisions and in this strife. This word for jealousy, it's used 16 times in the New Testament. And in 9 out of the 16 uses, it's actually translated jealousy. And all but one of those uses is a description of a sinful, destructive attitude. The one use where it's described, where it's translated as jealousy, it's actually the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So even in that particular translation, he calls it a divine jealousy that he has for the Corinthians, but it's motivated by the fact, again, that they're being led astray, that they're being potentially deceived by worldly ideologies. So even in this particular use, it still is carried through to a more negative meaning in the passage. In fact, it's striking to note that when you see this term jealousy used, and we talked about this sort of anecdotally a little bit last week, but when you see it actually used in the New Testament, it's routinely featured in this catalog of lists of sins. In other words, it almost never is used in isolation or all by itself. It's usually in this catalog listing of other sinful behaviors and attitudes. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, it says this, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul, again, another list. "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Galatians 5, again, this seminal passage on life in the Spirit and what walking in the Spirit looks like there. In verses 19 to 21 of Galatians chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is the environment of jealousy. This is where jealousy is at home. And it's important for us to note that this kind of internal attitude, this kind of sinful attitude of jealousy or envy, never exists in isolation from other sin. The Apostle Paul is going after this hard amongst these Corinthians. And by the way, as we will study the rest of the letter, we'll see this play out. But it's so important for us to recognize that when it comes to the things that can contribute to our having divisions in our congregation, the potential for that begins in the heart, where we have this jealousy or these rivalries. We have these little differences that begin to take root, and we have an attitude of heart and mind that will have tentacles that will lead to other manifestations of sinfulness and immorality. Jealousy is not one of these isolated sins where you and I can just have this sort of root of jealousy and envy begin to kind of cultivate as we're looking around at other people and how they're successful, or maybe they've got the kind of friends that we want to have, or maybe they are able, they're gifted in some way in the life of the church, and we sort of envy the fact that, you know, we would really like to have that kind of gift and be used of the Lord and have people around. Those kinds of things that can just kind of well up in us. If we're not dealing with those kinds of sinful attitudes, rest assured, and the Apostle Paul would echo this throughout these passages that I just read, it's not going to stay in isolation. It's not going to just reside in your own heart. In fact, it certainly will lead to other sins that are manifest internally in you and will be very destructive in you and I internally, but it ultimately will work itself out. And it can work itself out in these bitter rivalries and in these factions and in strife, but then other things can also take root and bring sin into the life of the church, bring impurity into the life of the church. John MacArthur says this, "Division can only occur where there is selfishness. Fleshly immature people cooperate only with those leaders and fellow believers with whom they happen to agree or personally appeal to them or will flatter them. Factions cannot help resulting where there is jealousy and strife or any other form of carnality. When a congregation develops loyalties around individuals, it is a sure symptom of spiritual immaturity and trouble. And he also speaks of how these kinds of sins do not remain in isolation. They do not stay, it does not stay alone and by itself. So this issue of jealousy is an attitude of heart and mind. James chapter 3 is another great passage to remind us of this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James, in his formidable clarity, drives this point home. It could not be any more clear. Where these things exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You know, when we looked at that article last week about this extended or prolonged adolescence that is so endemic in our culture, we noted from this article about how the common practice for us, what worldly wisdom says about these things, is to just learn to adapt to the new normal. And it begins to provide these tips and these pointers for how parents of, you know, 26, 27, 30-something-year-old kids can kind of adapt to the fact that there's this new section of growing up, and it's this prolonged adolescence, so let's just give it some kind of socially constructed name, and let's learn how to better adapt as a culture and a society to it. The Apostle Paul, and echoing the words of John Owen, this is something that has to be mortified. We have to die to these kinds of things because they will manifest in disorder and every vile practice. They will lead to factions and to other kinds of immorality in the life of the church. Again, strife is this term referring to engagement in rivalries, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Now, the fact of the matter is that there is always going to be points of disagreement in the life of the church, just like there's disagreement in any relationship. And anywhere there's human beings as faithful and consumed with life in the body of Christ and a passion for the truth of God's word and a conviction to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as we saw in that Romans passage and as we understand in our own experience, we have to wrestle with our flesh. And so conflict arises and tension can develop, even amongst faithful believers. But we cannot allow those differences to develop into a zeal for arguing our point and for being right and for seeking allies in our cause in the life of the church. But we, more importantly, we cannot think for a moment that that's not possible with us. Therein lies the danger. Especially in the life of our church now, this is why you probably are tired of hearing me sort of harp on this, but you know in your own experience, it's when things seem to be going swimmingly well that we can become lax in these kinds of areas. We can take the kindness of the Lord for granted and little pathways of jealousy and envy and these attitudes of heart and mind can sort of begin to take root, and then they begin to gradually manifest in the little subtle jabs we might take against another fellow brother or sister in Christ in a conversation. And then the next thing you know, it becomes this desire to sort of gather around us people who will be on our side in this matter. We've talked about this before, and you probably experienced this. How many times are you in a counseling scenario or sort of a discipleship relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, and there's conflict, or there's some kind of difference, or there's some kind of offense that's been manifest in that relationship, and you begin to ask them questions, well, have you talked to this person about it? And how many times is the answer, well, no, not yet? So they're already talking to you about the conflict between someone else, but they have yet to go to that other believer. And this happens time and time and time again. And we are inclined, just like the Apostle Paul is pointing out here, we are inclined to seek allies in our cause. And this attitude of jealousy does not operate in isolation. It's always looking for partners. Well, that's sort of the symptoms that he describes here. And of course, there's much more problems in the life of the church. There's much more issues that he'll deal with later. But from the standpoint of these factions and these rivalries, it's characterized by this heart attitude of jealousy that manifests itself in factious rivalry, but then permeates and affects the church in many other ways of sinful impurity. And it's deadly in the life of the fellowship. It's deadly. Well, he gets to what you might refer to as the cure in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 3, where he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." In this section, the Apostle Paul provides some insight into how we as a body of believers and how the Corinthians should think and live in such a way that would eliminate this kind of jealousy and these kinds of bitter rivalries and these kinds of dissentious factions that had emerged there. And really it begins, I think, in this passage with really, and actually it's comprehensive in this little section. It really is about this thorough focus upon and devotion to the glory of God in all things. In other words, the focus here, and this is sort of the base root principle for us in our operation as we think about any kind of division or faction that we might be involved in, whether it's in our home with our spouses or our children or in the context of friendships or at work or whatever. At the root of it, we should be reflecting upon what attitudes we are manifesting, what patterns of thinking we are settling in on in this dispute, and whether or not that redounds to the glory of God. And so he's turning their focus away from everything but that, the glory of God in all things. So what might this look like? Well, in the life of the church, we could say that we should have a biblical view and practice of church leadership. A biblical view and practice of church leadership. And this right here, I think, is probably one of the most corrosive elements in so many local churches, is that both leaders themselves, but also the people in the congregation, have what is an unbiblical view or understanding of leadership in the life of the church. And we are inclined toward some range or spectrum of sort of hero worship, some spectrum of affinity toward the personality, the gift in this individual or these individuals. But a biblical view and a biblical practice of church leadership, the Apostle Paul lays it out. And really, it's about a plurality of godly and gifted men who are merely servants conducting the work of ministry as God has assigned to them. And that's it. Emphasis on merely. That's it. And when the view of leadership in the life of the church, whether it's amongst the leaders themselves or amongst the people, becomes something more elaborate or more high-minded or more sort of worldly oriented, then caution, divisions and factions, and following what would otherwise be just a cult of personality can ensue and does ensue. Happens over and over and over again in churches, large and small. But this plurality of godly and gifted men who they themselves understand their function, but the people also understand it and support it and embrace it and operate accordingly. He says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. He uses this neuter term, what, where you might expect him to use the term who. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But he says, no, what? And it kind of shifts the direction away from the person and onto just what they're doing, what they're called to. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Now, the truth is, and this is where we need to I think, make some clarifications. The truth is that these men, these two men that he names here, himself and Apollos, they were different in some very notable ways. So there is this uniform sameness that is in view here. But it's uniform sameness amongst godly leaders who are very different and very distinctive in some notable ways. Apollos, for example, you read about Apollos more substantially in terms of what he was like or what his gifts were in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, the erudite center of learning and education, a native of Alexandria came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I love that. That's the body of Christ at work right there. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. This is a profile of a very gifted leader, in many ways gifted. He was a gifted communicator. He was gifted in his knowledge of the scriptures. He was effective in his means of influence. But he was teachable and humble. And when he was taken aside by these dear believers, fellow believers, he course corrected. He refined his understanding according to the truth and proceeded on into even more fruitful ministry for the gospel. This is a profoundly gifted leader. The Apostle Paul, at least from the vantage point of Corinth and the Corinthians, and even the way he characterized himself, we've talked about this, obviously, but in chapter 2, verse 1, just by way of reminder, and when I came to you, Paul says, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So he's kind of like the antithesis to Apollos in this way. Remember, the Corinthians liked the oratory. That's why they aligned themselves with these teachers. They became the student or the pupil of these crafty and eloquent teachers. And the Apostle Paul was not anything like that at all. And by his own self-characterization, verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So everything that impressed you, I was not. Apollos had both godliness and truth and clarity of conviction around the scriptures and eloquence and the ability to teach. He had everything, but he also had the things that impressed them as well. The Apostle Paul, not so much. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, the Apostle Paul sort of commenting on sort of what the Corinthians and what some of the false teachers were saying about him. It says, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. This is like polar opposites when you look at these descriptions of Apollos and Paul. And so the point here, and you'll note that the Apostle Paul is supportive of Apollos and his ministry. So there is not this idea of sort of sameness in giftedness, sameness in unique effectiveness possibly in certain spheres of ministry. None of that's in view here. You have two men who are very distinct in some of these more obvious ways of communication and oratory and even possibly stature. I mean, it's possible that Apollos certainly by comparison, he was a man of impressive stature even. Who knows? But nonetheless, there was a very different characterization or description of these two men. And it was Paul himself who is even named as one of the leaders of one of these factious groups who sort of flattens it all out on the right terms. Not on things like, well, it's not good for you to be too eloquent. You know, it's not a good thing in the church to have leaders who can speak well, because then you'll be like, you know, the Corinthians and the people will follow after them for their speaking. No. He's saying that you need to have the right biblical view of these leaders. You need to have the right view of him, he says, and the right view of Apollos and all earthly leaders, even those that you might rightly love and admire. In other words, take heed that you don't adopt an unbiblical view or understanding of leadership in the life of the church. They're servants, he says. This term, diakonos, one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent, a courier, one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, an assistant to someone, or in other contexts, just an attendant, a table waiter. And he goes on to even use the imagery of agriculture and maybe the context of a simple gardener or a farmer. In verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Unique giftedness, unique spheres of ministry and influence, unique places where they're more effective than maybe some others might be in the same area. All those things can be true, and there still be a godly view and understanding and a biblical understanding of leadership. But what has to be the same is our understanding. They're just servants. They're just attendants. They're just table waiters. And as they faithfully serve, as they faithfully plant, or maybe their task is to water, everyone needs to understand it is God and God alone who causes the growth. And this is his emphasis, this is his point. Even though our leaders may have distinct personalities and backgrounds and gifts, they're all, nevertheless, one in essential place and function. He goes on in verses 7 and 8. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, this is challenging on a human level. We have to be honest about this, right? We have to be honest about it. It's hard and even not necessarily essential, you might say. I'm not really phrasing that correctly. It's difficult for us to not be impressed by impressive people, right? Can we just say that out loud on a practical level? Impressive people impress us, right? So it's difficult to sort of know where the real battle is here, right? Where's the fight within us? Again, I go back to what I said at the beginning and what the Apostle Paul is saying and how he kind of wraps this up here. Listen, yes, leaders can be effective and gifted and even impressive to us. Even on a human plane, we can say, wow, that was a good message, or wow, that person's so effective at administration or leadership, or whatever the case may be. I mean, literally, we can evaluate it and say, that's impressive. But if we are really thinking thoroughly biblically about leadership in the life of the church, we will arrive where the Apostle Paul takes us here in verses 7 to 8. So neither he who plants nor he who waters ultimately is anything, but only God gives the growth. In fact, this is where effective leaders are united. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wage according to his labor. In other words, the issue here for leaders is faithfulness to what God has called them to and faithfulness to use the gifts that God has given them and in the task that he has assigned to them, and that's it. But from the standpoint of how we as a church and even as the leaders themselves, because remember this is the Apostle Paul speaking here and he's one of the named leaders, we have to flatten out this hero worship, this skewed perspective on what actually spiritual leaders are. They are in essence, at baseline, all the same in that they're leaders. Excuse me, they're servants. And they're all the same in that they're nothing except for whatever God does in and through them. And it's only God alone who gets glory and credit for that. And that's what he's drawing the Corinthians and by extension our attention back to. So we must maintain and cultivate and stimulate a biblical view of leadership in the life of the church. And this is very easy to happen, especially amongst younger people and younger believers, where we're inclined to look up to people and aspire to characteristics in those people that we think are effective or successful and may very well be. But we must realize that this is about the glory of God alone. And so as we see God's leaders in the life of the church serving in ways that are actually effective and minister to us deeply and profoundly and stimulate us to love and good deeds and propel us into sanctification and faithfulness, as we observe that, we must always come back to this recognition. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for number one, placing in my life someone who you are using for your glory. And thank you, Lord, for the growth that you and you alone are causing as a result of their faithful service. And we have to remind ourselves of these things. We have to talk these things through in our thinking. Otherwise, we are inclined to being impressed by impressive people. Well, we also finally have to have a biblical view and practice of church life. And this is really kind of a segue into this next section, so we're not going to spend much time here, obviously, for the sake of time, but also because we'll be able to really unpack this as we get into this next section in the letter. But he says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you're God's building." Now again, the central character here is God and God alone. And so, to the extent that you and I find ourselves getting caught up in some kind of movement that is being driven by some kind of movement leader, and it's purely being motivated by people's admiration of the manifest gifts of that leader, we've lost sight of a biblical view of life in the church and the practice of church life. Because we're now energized by being a part of something grand. Being a part of something that people are noticing. Being a part of something that people are impressed by. Again, if we're faithful and people are impressed because of what the Lord is doing, so be it. But if we're impressed by the fact that we're being impressive, and we're joined together in some kind of movement of being impressive and influential in a community, and that becomes our focus, we've lost sight of what it means to be a church. The Apostle Paul says, We're just God's fellow workers. He's referring in the context to him and Apollos, but by extension, all of us, the leaders, those who are serving in various capacities, we're all working together and we're all plowing and laboring in God's field. We're all hammering nails, hanging sheetrock in God's building. And we must have clarity about that life that we experience in the body of Christ. Well, we're out of time. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed.